it's important to have the prayer request because, you know, as much as we come to study God's Word and listen to Him speak to us, it's important for us as a class and for just individual Christians to lift each other up in prayer and to just, you know, be alongside our brothers and sisters that are having issues and problems and concerns. So I appreciate, Don, you bringing that up. And so today we're going to move into the next phase of John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 15, actually. It says 16 probably, but 15 is where we're going to start because I want to kind of do the transition between last week and this week. And John 2:12, I'm sorry, not 15. So, but I want to make two comments before we get started on that. I told you a couple of weeks ago I was going to do this little thing occasionally called In Case You Missed It. And so I want to do a couple of those this morning. I'm not going to do a lot of detail on them, but just, you know, for those of you who don't watch and pay attention to things going on in the world that relate to Bible prophecy, I want to bring two things to your attention. You have to be not reading anything to miss the fact that Iran is still stirring the pot pretty big over in the Middle East. And if you've ever studied Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 is what's called the Table of Nations. And it goes through all of the nations that were in the world at that time. And we understand from Genesis chapter 10 who these people are then that are identified later on in, you know, in Ezekiel and other places for the what's called the war between Gog and Magog. And I'm not going to get into that. But the people that are involved in that are the people that are involved in what we're doing right now. It's Turkey. It's Russia. It's Israel. It's Assyria, or what you would call, they call Assyria, but what we would call Syria and Iraq. And there's a few other countries like Sudan and a few others are involved. And Iran is the biblical Persia. So we see, if we start mapping those countries in, we see the table being set. And it's just interesting to watch it. I believe this war doesn't happen until the tribulation period. So what we're seeing is a lot of pre-skirmishing. So as Christians, we're raptured out and we're not here for it. But it is kind of interesting to watch the movement because the closer it gets, the closer we are. And it's just, you know, that's kind of interesting. The other thing that's struck me this week, and I mentioned it 2 weeks ago and I want to bring it back, is the rise of anti-Semitism. If you have watched the news, you see, not just in Europe, it's always been a problem in Europe, particularly in Germany and in Poland and Russia, but it's also becoming a problem in the U.S. In fact, there was a principal of a high school, I believe, and I want to say it's North Carolina, but I don't remember exactly, who basically started teaching the kids and talking to them about a denial of the Holocaust. And, of course, you know, the Holocaust really is something that historically, there's no question that it happened. So you ask yourself the question, he was fired by the way, but you ask yourself the question, what is happening? Why are so many people against Jews? And a corollary to that is why are so many against Christians and against God in general? And I think, you know, the answer to that also is found in what's going to happen in the future. We're, you know, one of the things that happens to us is a drifting away of the church and society as a whole. And we're beginning to see that. I pray, because Israel is going to be the point of the spear when it comes to Iran, when it comes to Hezbollah and all that, we need to pray for them. I mean, they are God's chosen people. They are going to react. The Bible lays out what's going to happen. And so we know that, but there's going to be a lot of anguish and grief that happens. And we need to just pray for them. It reminded me of before World War II, if you've ever studied, I wasn't there then, but it reminded me of what's called the Kristallnacht, which was the evening when the Germans and the Austrians and the Poles came to round up the Jews. And we're seeing right now, you know, I won't say we're seeing that, but we're seeing shadows of that in the world. And it's just important that we pray for them. So that's my In Case You Missed It for the week. The other thing I want to talk about is class size. Wendell was over here this morning. Terry was over here this morning. They know we're reaching pretty much capacity. We've got, you know, a couple of chairs left, but we've got a couple of people that aren't here. And there's a spot over here for maybe a chair or two. But we're about at the end of the rope for this class, I mean, for this building. And so they're working on that. I don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But, you know, it'll happen soon. And I'll keep poking the bear. We just need to make sure we've got the exact count of who's here, because, you know, until we force their hand, they're not going to do what they need to do. They've got to consolidate a couple of classes to free up a big classroom for us. And they need to do that, and they've needed to do that for a year, but they just haven't done it. So, prayerfully...
Is that the number we need to shoot for?
No. We want the exact number. We don't want to do...
Just pay people.
Yeah, we don't need to do anything like that. So,
no ministerial estimates.
Yeah. You know, we had 52 here. You know, that's not...
Request a bath and maybe a morning kitchen.
But yeah, I'll certainly do that. I don't think they'll do that. We're shooting for a bathroom. That would be good. And internet. That would also be good. So I want to talk now about just a little recap of last week, just so, before we get started, just so that we keep track of where we are. So last week we did the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. And that was all about the wedding in Cana. And just not to repeat that lesson, because if you want to hear it, you can go listen to it on the web, and you can listen to it. And if you can read my tiny writing, it's www.jmlay.com. And then you go to lessons, and you go to John, and you go to the right, and it'll show you the date of the lesson. So you can see that there. And I can show you that if you don't know how to do that. But the wedding in Cana was not only a miracle, but it was a sign. And we talked last week about the difference between a sign and a miracle and just a, you know, an event, a powerful, a dramatic event. And a sign is always something that points to something else. It's never the end result in its own. So the wedding in Cana was an object lesson to teach the people about a sign that was underneath that. And, you know, so we understood, most people who read the Bible read the surface reading. So as I mentioned last week, if I ask you, what do you know about the wedding in Cana, you would all say, Jesus turned water into wine. And that's true, and that's certainly true. That's the surface reading. That's the parable, the miracle, the sign that he used to teach. But there's so much more than that. We talked about why John chose that, and the reason for that is because weddings were a symbolism all through the Old and New Testament of God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament and Christ's relationship to his church in the New Testament. So wedding is the relationship issue that God was trying to teach the children of Israel. So we saw that the wedding feast was really a deeper meaning to teach that a relationship is what he was trying to go for, not just a wedding in Cana. And there's a lot of things, symbolism, which I won't go into, but the pouring of the water jugs that were turned into wine, was purification water, and that was used to fulfill the rituals of the Old Testament and the Jewish law. And the point of turning that water into wine was to say that Jesus was moving the world from ritual to relationship. And so the blood of the new covenant is in the wine. The joy of the new covenant is in the wine, is in the blood of Christ and the symbolism of that. So that's a deeper meaning, you know, far beyond just the wedding meeting. And to put that in perspective, Israel was always the unfaithful one. If you go to the Old Testament, you read any of the prophets, you see God took care of them, set them up, they got a good king. Then the next king came, and he was not a good king, and they went back to their idol worship and their sacrifice of babies and all the stuff that was all around them. And God would punish them. A new judge would come, a new prophet would come and tell them. And in fact, many a times the prophets were killed because the Jews didn't want to hear the message the prophets had, so they killed them. And there's a whole set of parables about that in the New Testament, which we may talk about, but we may not today. So we got to that part, and then the anointed one is seen. Christ is seen as the husband of the church, and you know, one of the things we know is, as the bride of Christ, we will await that wedding feast when we are taken out of here and we go to heaven, and that's when the wedding feast of the Lamb is happening. And so we look at that, and Christ is called grace and truth, and we are thankful for both grace and truth, and we have them in our lives, and we need to recognize and be thankful for those as well. So the sign was a deeper sign. We learned last week there were at least four people that got a message. Mary got a message that her relationship with Jesus was changing. Jesus' focus now was to do the will of his Father. And he made that very clear to her when she asked him to turn the water into wine. Not disrespectfully, but you know, she learned very quickly that his mission was now not to do her will, but to do the Father's will. A sign to the disciples. Nobody knew how he did this. He didn't touch the wine. He didn't speak to it. It just happened. And it proved to the disciples that Jesus had the mastery over the elements of nature. And we see that in the walking on the water, the calming of the storm. We see a lot of different examples of that as we go through the New Testament. This is the first one of those, and it begins to plant the seed in their mind of who he really is. Because they don't know right now, and there's not the full complement of 12 isn't here. There's only about five or six of them right now in this part of the story. It's the sign to the servants. The servants were not servants as we call them, slaves. They were not doulos. They were diakonos. So they were like deacons. They were servants, but they were volunteer chosen to be there. Much like if we have the Lord's Supper and deacons serve that, they're servants. We call them servants. We call them deacons. Deacon's the Greek word for servant. So that is who they were. Makes a little bit of difference in how we view. So they came and brought the wine to the steward. The steward tasted it, best wine ever. You know that part of the story. So the lesson to them was Jesus performs his wonders through the hands of obedient servants. And the servants didn't have to be obedient, but they were. They didn't say anything. They just did what he asked them to do. Probably made no sense to them at all. Water into wine? How's that going to work? Just take the water out and take it to the steward? You know, they're expecting some blowback. Well, they don't get that because Jesus is taking care of it. And now you can imagine their wonder. But they were just obedient, and that's a good lesson for all of us. You know, we will not ever understand everything God asks us to do. And we can choose to do it or not, but if we choose to do it, he will empower us to do it, and it will be what he desires for our life. So obedience is important. I wrote up there last week, if you have belief and you have faith, the next thing is trust, and once you have trust, do you obey? And then once you obey, your faith increases, your trust increases, your obedience increases. It's a circle that we get into as Christians who are trying to be obedient to the Lord. And a sign to all who read it then and read it now is Jesus came to take the empty ritualism of religion and replace it with the full relationship religion that we have in Christ. As we hear the pastor say, we don't have a religion, we have a relationship. And there's a huge difference in that. And it's not that we don't do some things, like we do the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we do some other things that are our habit, but we need to understand that those things are interesting, but they don't define who we are. What defines who we are is our relationship to the Lord. In fact, they mentioned also last week about the church. I mentioned last week about the church, and the church is really, it doesn't mean a building, it means the called out ones. So we're all members of the body of Christ, and whether you're a Methodist down the street or you're a Baptist here or a Baptist somewhere else, if you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got the relationship with the Lord, you are part of the church. If you're in the building and don't have that, you're not part of the church. You may be part of the physical church, but you're not part of the church of the Lord. That's kind of important to understand. So this week, we come to a separate deal altogether. And this is a whole nother situation, and I call it the incident in the temple. Your Bible may have other names for it. But after the wedding in Cana, Jesus and his mother Mary, his disciples, and his brothers went down to Capernaum. So let's take a look at John chapter 2, and let's look at where are we here? I'm going to start in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. They stayed there for a few days. Understand, Capernaum was sort of the base for Jesus' mission. He moved from Nazareth. His base for his activities in Galilee were out of Capernaum. You know, he left there to do the feeding of the 5,000. You know, the centurion's son. A lot of things happened there. Peter lived there. Andrew lived there. If you've ever been there, it's a little fishing village right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Kinneret and the Sea of Tiberias. You'll see it in various ways. But you see the water right there. And you can see Peter's house, and you can see there's a church that's been built over Peter's house to sort of protect it, I guess. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. It's unfortunate, really, that we encroach on a site like that with our own views of things and not just let it stand for itself. But there's a synagogue there, and if you go to that synagogue, you can see the new stones because they're white, new meaning 1,200 years old, or old, which are dark, black, they're basalt. And that the old black is what Jesus stood on when he proclaimed his word, when he taught out of the synagogue. So you're right there. I mean, you're standing where he stood, you're walking where he walked. Powerful, powerful place. So they stay there for a couple of days. Then, as it says in the next verse, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, Passover is normally in April. So this wedding happened probably in April or late March, early April. The Passover happens in April generally. Sometimes it coincides with Easter. Sometimes it doesn't because of the different calendars they use and we use. But for the past couple of years, we've been right on it. I mean, you know, Sunday morning, it was Resurrection Sunday morning, where Saturday was the, you know, Passover evening or Friday night. And so we can see the full drama of that. But Passover was a sign every able-bodied Jewish man that lived in the land within 15 miles of Jerusalem was obligated to come. And some came from much farther than that away. 15 miles doesn't sound like much. But how many of you have been to Jerusalem or been to Israel? Okay. Well, you know 15 miles in Israel is not like walking down Peachtree Parkway. I mean, it's like this, you know, it's like this, and there's rocks everywhere. It's just not a smooth path. It's torturous. And so 15 miles, Galilee, so they were coming down from Galilee, and they always say going up to Jerusalem, even if geographically they're going down, because Israel, Jerusalem was high on a hill, and so they were going up in altitude to Jerusalem. Three things happen at Passover that we need to understand, and not so much for this lesson today, but when we do a lesson sometime around Easter, we'll talk more about this. But you have Passover, which we know commemorates what happened when the Israelites were led by Moses out of Egypt. And there's a bunch of symbolism in there. We'll talk a little bit about that. But there's also something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that celebrates the fact that, you know, they didn't have time to bake bread, so they baked it without yeast, and it was flat bread. And a matzah and all those things are considered kind of a copy, current copy of what that would be. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week, takes a week. And then at the end of that time, actually on the Sunday morning after Passover, they do something called the Feast of First Fruits. It's a one-day deal. Interesting how that coincides with the resurrection of Christ. So there's some tremendous symbolism in this. But, you know, the Passover is what they went to celebrate right now. So I want you to think about this. Hundreds of thousands. There was about 2.5 million people, they estimate, that would come to Jerusalem for this Passover celebration. And Jerusalem was not like it is today. Jerusalem was very small then. You had the city of David and a few things around the outside, but it was not the bigger city that it is today. So 2.5 million was a huge amount of people. And they had to bring a lamb or a sacrifice, a dove, some kind of a perfect animal. And so you'd see hundreds of thousands of people, men. Some women would come with them, the servants, because they had to bring the food they were going to eat. They didn't have a Chick-fil-A next door. They had to bring the food. So they brought the food, they brought the water, they carried it. So you can just picture hundreds of thousands of people coming along these roads coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus is among them. Jesus, his mother, his disciples, and his brothers. And the interesting thing to me, and it always comes back to me, is Jesus is the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God is walking along the road with sacrificed lambs that are going to be sacrificed that Passover. And you don't think for a second he understood the gravity of that. We'll talk about that when we do an Easter lesson. But that's a powerful symbol right there. John has introduced him in the first chapter as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Passover lamb bought the Jews absolution for a year, they thought. The blood covered their sins, and they were absolved from sin for a year. And, you know, they had the whole ritual of taking the scapegoat and laying the sins on the scapegoat and sending him out in the wilderness, thinking that the sins were all going to go with him. So a lot of ritualistic things around Passover that grew up over the years. And so Jesus is heading that way. About 250,000 lambs were killed during that time. On those days. And if you've ever been there, now, if you've never been up to the temple area, of course, there is no temple there anymore, but if you go to the area that has a, forget what it's called, but it's it's the place that has a model of the temple anyway. And you can see the temple and what it looks like inside. And they had big altars with trays for the blood to run out and to run down through the inside, out, down the hill, into the Valley of the Kidron. Kidron River Valley, which is not much of a river, but I'm sure during this time, the blood of 250,000 lambs, plus some doves, plus some cattle, were flowing down there. Pretty amazing, amazing thing to think about. So, almost time for the Passover, Jesus goes. If you look in the other Gospels, it doesn't appear that Jesus goes to Jerusalem very much. But little sidelights tell you that he's there three or four times. This is one of the last times he's there. He does come one more time. This is one of the last times he's there. And he creates a stir. We'll talk about it. So here's what he finds when he gets there. Some people didn't want to bring their animals. So they would buy them from the temple police or the temple shepherds or whoever would be in there selling them. And Jesus found them selling them. And if you know anything about the temple at all, there was a court of the Gentiles, which was the outside ring. If a Gentile wanted to pray, they would go into the court of Gentiles. They couldn't go further because that's the court of women, and they couldn't go further because that's the court of the Jewish male, and they couldn't go further because that's the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there. So they had this separation by who you were, your gender, whatever, you could come in. And so Gentiles, and there were a lot of them then, called righteous Gentiles. You'll see that term. And that means they weren't converted Jews, but they believed in God. They followed as much as they could the Jewish ritual because they thought God was important in their lives. And we see that mentioned. So righteous Gentiles would come to the court of Gentiles. So Jesus comes in. I'm going to tell you a little story, but I'm going to read this verse first. So in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So when he comes into the temple courts, he comes into which one? The court of the Gentiles. It's the outside ring. And what does he find in there? He finds all this marketplace of coins and cattle and sheep and doves. And here's the thing. If you ever go downstairs when you're there and go do the underground tour, you'll see what they believe is the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was not the high priest then. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And they got extremely wealthy. And how did they do that? Because when you came in, your temple, to get in, to offer your offering, you had to pay a half a shekel. And the half a shekel had to be a Galilean shekel or a temple shekel, none of which were in circulation in the area. There were Egyptian coins. There were Roman coins, there were Greek coins, all of that was legal tender. But nobody used these other shekels because they were in scarce supply. So they minted their own coins, and when you come in, you had to pay in those coins. Well, you didn't have those coins. So what you do is you take out your money, and let's say then a half a shekel today is worth probably about $12. So if you take out your $20 bill and you hand it to them, and because you didn't have a half shekel coin, they say, okay, fine, you need change. And they charge you a fee to exchange because they're exchanging your dirty money for their clean money. So the clean money they exchange and they charge you like $5. Okay. So now you've paid 17 and you have 3 left, but they've got to give you change. And if they give you change, they charge you for the clean money they're going to give you. And guess what they charge you? They charged you $4 or $5. So you would basically say, forget the change. You just keep the $20. And so everybody who came in paid $20. Think about for a minute. I don't know how many of the 2.5 million, but let's just say 1 million. I mean, that's $20 million that was collected by the priests that day. That's only part of it. So it was a ripoff of all ripoffs, you know, and it was kind of what would you call the pay-to-play scheme of the Old Testament. And we see this, you know, it's not uncommon in today's world either. You know, you're taxed religious organizations. If you ever watch television on these shows of preachers and all this, always some offer at the end for the special oil that they've prayed for, or the prayer cloth. I've got a story there, but I won't go there right now. Prayer cloth, that if you buy this, send this in, they'll pray for your loved one, they'll do this, they'll do that. People fall for that all the time, and they send money in. It's not much different today than it was then. Our methods have changed. But so they had to bring a lamb. Let's say they walked in with a lamb, and there's an inspector in the temple area, paid by a fee to inspect your lamb. Well, guess what? Your lamb almost never passed. It was never unblemished. So not only had you struggled bringing it down, but you had to do something else with it, because the sacrifice, you had to buy one of their temple lamps that they'd certified was clear and clean. And the price for that, or a dove or anything like that, was 4 times what it was outside the gates. Problem is, when you brought it in, if they declared it unclean, then you just wasted your money out on the outside. So, you know, I can't imagine how much money they made. But, you know, $20 million, they probably made $40 million or more. I mean, can you see why they were really looking forward to Passover every year? It was a big deal for them. And so all of this is kind of interesting. Now, the temple flock is a subject that I'll cover when we do Christmas, because I want to talk about the temple flock and the relationship it has. So all of this commotion was taking place in the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles. So imagine you're a righteous Gentile and you're coming in there and you want to pray. And there are people haggling over money, there's sheep bleeding, there's cows mooing, there's doves cooing, there's lots of noise, people stomping around, pulling animals. You know, you can't pray, you can't think, you can't do anything. And you know, first and foremost, the temple in God's eyes was a house of prayer, and a house to come and meet the Lord and, you know, offer your sacrifices, offer your prayers. And so Jesus walked into this, and what does he do? Verse 15, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Some of your translations will say a den of thieves. And it's the same thing. It was a bazaar. Not only was it bizarre, but it was a bazaar. So it was a raucous commotion place. And I can't picture in my mind Jesus, the meek guy who makes a whip of cords, and you can just whipping them out, yelling at them, driving them out. It's a total change for him. I'm sure the disciples are going, whoa, who's this? You know, but what we are witnessing here is a brief glimpse of the Lion of Judah who's roaring, not the Lamb of God coming for sacrifice. He is so incensed by what's happening in the temple because the people who come to worship, the common people who come to worship, cannot do it because the priests have put barriers in their way just as a money-making scheme. And verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's Psalm 69:9, if you're interested. So all through the Old Testament, there's little snippets of what Jesus is going to be like. The zeal for his house, the Lord's house, really his house as well, will consume him. He will not allow, he cannot tolerate the sin and the impurity that's going on in the house of God. There's a little lesson there we'll talk about in a minute. But in Malachi 3, not a book you probably read very often. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the book right before the 400 dark years before the coming of the Lord, you know, the angel Gabriel to Mary and to Zechariah. Malachi is the last prophet to speak. And in verse 3, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, he's speaking for the Lord, and he will clear the way before me. We know that to be John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. He's saying that John will come clear the way, but the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant God, Yahweh, sends, you know, the creator God to come to the temple, and it's his temple. And he says, in whom you delight, suddenly he'll come. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner, refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He'll sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I mean, we see a little snippet right here, which is a preview of what's just happened. And fuller's soap, if you don't know, is kind of like a laundry man's soap. It's probably what we would look at today as a lye soap or some kind of a real strong soap to get the dirt out. But so he's going to come and he's going to heat them up like silver, and all the dross will rise to the top and they'll scoop it out and throw it away. Or he's going to wash them with refiner's soap, scrub their skin and get all the filth off of it in their clothes. And who can stand it? Now the Jews, for all of their faults, had read the Old Testament. They were not unaware of this verse. And so, they come to see what's going on. And verse 18 says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? We look at that and we say, well, how did they come to that conclusion? Well, they came to that conclusion because they understood that the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah came, he had authority over the temple. Jesus had assumed authority over the temple, and they wanted to know a sign. They wanted to see a sign of that, and he's going to tell them one. But it's interesting, and there's a couple of other verses that I'll read you just for a little background. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 through 24 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ, crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, that's us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. All falling back on the same notion John had in chapter 1. We talked about the Word being with God, being of God, being the mind of God. All of that plays very heavy into this, and all of the disciples understood it. So the Jews wouldn't accept it on faith. They wouldn't accept what they'd heard about what he'd done. They wanted another sign from him to do that. And so another verse, which will give you a little bit of insight, is out of Luke chapter 16. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you've all heard that story. But I want to skip to verse 29, which says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Because Lazarus had said, or the rich man had said, send Lazarus back to my brothers. If they hear from him, they'll believe. So he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. We know that's not true. But he, again, what Abraham said to them is, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. I mean, we see clues all along to prepare the way for what's going to happen for the Lord. And to understand, we always ask the question, why didn't the Jews believe? Why don't they believe now? They look for a sign. This sign is not convincing to them. Gentiles think we're crazy. You know, they think we're some dusty old book we're reading has no bearing on their lives today. Jews, let's say if they're observant Jews, they believe in the Old Testament, but they don't want to have any understanding that Jesus is the long-sought Messiah. Therefore, they're blinded until a later time in history. And there's a reason for that. So they won't believe someone rises from the dead. That is sad, but it's very instructive because, you know, it tells us a lot about where we are in the world today. There are miracles that God performs every day in this world. We see them because we look through the eyes of faith and we have prayed and we see miracles. Other people don't see them at all. They just slide right past. So Jesus says back to them. So here's, you know, you can just picture all the Jews standing there, you know, well, what sign are you going to show me? And so Jesus says back to them, now he's not the Lion of Judah. He is back to the Lamb of God. And he says, destroy this temple, and I will make it, I will rise it again in 3 days. I will raise it again in 3 days. He's talking about his body. And number 20 says, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he spoken of was the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus makes the comment about the temple. They didn't understand it. And we think here that the disciples understood, but they really didn't, not at this time. They began to, I mean, they had an inkling, but they didn't really begin to understand. And I want to go to a couple of verses and show you that. So if we go to Psalm 16:10, I had to mark them so I could turn to them real quick. I'll read them unless you want to turn there. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made it known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your sight. So this writer, Solomon, is basically saying, you know, you will not let me rot in the grave, just like you won't let your anointed one rot in the grave. So we know, if you remember the story of Lazarus, 4 days, on the fourth day, your body begins to decay. So guess what? Jesus was raised on the third day. So, you know, that's a prophetic thing that actually comes true in the smallest of details. The other thing is Acts 2:31. This is Peter. And let me see here. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. This is a throwback to Psalms. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So once he raised from the grave, it began to dawn on them. Even then, though, if you read the accounts in all the scriptures, you'll see where Peter ran, he looked in, John ran, he stepped in, and it says in there, we'll get to that, he stepped in and he believed. And what he believed was he saw things that made him know this was Christ, this was the anointed one. Peter hadn't seen those yet. Peter was still, you know, in his guilt of betrayal. So the last one I want to read is also in Acts 13:35. And let's see here, 35. So it is stated elsewhere that you will not let your Holy One see decay. So even in the New Testament, they confirm these Old Testament beliefs. But these writers now have begun to see the light. Once Jesus rose from the grave, they begin to understand who he was. You know, but even like Thomas and all the others, he had to come back. He had to stand in front of them. He had to let them see the nail holes. You know, they had to witness that firsthand before enough of the signs penetrated to where it became strong belief.
It's really actually easier for us to believe because the Holy Spirit weren't in those disciples.
Right. It is so much easier. We not only have the signs, but we have the whole book of the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, you know, we said once before, we can go witness to somebody. I can go share Scripture with somebody, but I don't convert them. The Holy Spirit does that. That's His work, not mine. All I have to do is be faithful and talk when I'm supposed to talk, shut up when I'm supposed to shut up, and let Him do the work, because that's what He, that's one of the reasons why He's here. So I guess it comes to us to talk about, what do we take away from this? I mean, it's one thing to read this. It's another thing to look deeper into it and see not only does Jesus take away the sins of the world, but He requires purity. He requires that of us. Pastor Jeff spoke about that. They spoke about it last Wednesday night when the attributes of God, holiness and purity, Kevin spoke about it. About 100 miles an hour, Kevin spoke about it. But, you know, it's powerful understanding. And I guess the thing that strikes me today is He won't give us a pass on sin. You know, we commit sin and we are need to be faithful to admit it and walk away from it. And He won't give us a pass on that. We've been saved from, you know, we've been saved from the consequences of our sin. But, you know, if you're not a Christian, or if you're kind of almost a Christian and not a Christian, you begin to think that you can just do what anything, and as long as you do good works in Jesus' name, you'll be given a pass by God. You know, God wouldn't dare send me to hell because I've done things for Him, you know. Well, we see very clearly that's not an answer when He says, "Get away from me, I didn't know you." So the Jews there cared more about the money than they did the worship of the Father. And sad to say, that still goes on in today's world. And I would just ask you the question, I ask myself this all the time, am I angry about sin? Or do I just say, it's not my problem? A phrase my wife loves to use is, not my circus, not my monkeys. And so, you know, is it not my circus, not my monkeys? Do I not comment? Or how do I deal with that? That's an individual question we all need to ask ourselves. But Jesus, being God, was righteously angry about this travesty going on for people trying to worship the Lord. Verse 23 says, "And while He was in Jerusalem in the Passover festival, many people saw the signs He was performing and believed in His name," or believed in Him. And that's the belief part. You know, we can believe in Him, but do we have faith? And faith is really important. Jesus says, "But He would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all people." Kind of scary thought. "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person." You know, He didn't need us to tell Him that somebody else is a bad person. He knows that. He knows it because He knows everything. And so, why did He not entrust Himself to them? I think two reasons. One is they were not worthy of His trust. They, you know, they believed in His name, but they weren't really committed to Him. We saw a bunch of disciples who followed Him that when the going got rough, they turned around and left. You know, the children of Israel followed Moses. And when they got to the Red Sea, or they got even further over into the Promised Land, and things got tough, some of them said, "Whoa, why did He take us out? We were happy being slaves in Egypt." Some turned back, you know, and that's always the case. Disciples are not necessarily believers. And, you know, if you're a believer, you're not only a disciple, but you're a believer and you're committed to the cause. And that's kind of interesting. One other thing about Passover. What did Jews do at Passover? Anybody know? What did they do to their house? They cleaned it. They cleaned it. I mean, they clean their house. They take all the leaven out of it because leaven is kind of a symbol of sin. You know, you put it in bread and it starts out small, but the sin gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So they use that as a symbol of sin in our lives. A little leaven will ruin the whole loaf, as they say. So they clean leaven out of their house because they wanted to be pure for the Passover. And I guess all of this brings to mind for us when we do the Lord's Supper Are we coming in a worthy manner? Do we come having cleaned our house of leaven? Do we come having prepared our heart for what the miracle that we're about to share? Jesus cleared his Father's house of filth. He drove the cattle out. He drove the money changers out. He drove all of them out. You can imagine the disruption. I mean, all their clean coins now dumped over in the dirt, and they're not clean anymore. They have to run back in and pour water over them and do all the rituals, you know, to make them clean. And, you know, Jesus wasn't having any of it. So you can just imagine everybody standing there saying, "Whoa, I didn't expect this. We come here for Passover." And not just them, but, you know, the disciples themselves. The other thing is, do we base our faith on the right motives? Is our faith based on what he does for us? A lot of people it is. You know, it's a prosperity gospel. You join the church, you believe this stuff, and God will make you rich. And if he doesn't, then you got a problem somewhere in your life. He's not making you rich because you've got a sin problem in your life. Totally unscriptural, but people do that all the time. Do we believe and have faith on him for what he does for us or for who he is? Because he's the Son of God. He's the, you know, he is the Christ. He is the Creator God. You know, he is the one that made the path for us. That's why we should have faith. That's why we should believe. That's why we should try to purify ourselves. The other thing is people have a wrong view of faith. I come back to this. Faith is not a one-time thing. You join the church, you believe, you have faith, and you get the Holy Spirit. That's being baptized. Getting faith is a one-time thing, but life is a sanctification process. As we start and finish, our faith should increase. It should never stay the same. So if we do have faith and we do have trust, and based on that trust we're obedient, that'll give us more faith and more trust and more obedience. And that's the wrong view of faith to have it the other way, that you just have faith and then you do whatever you want because you've got your ticket punched and there's nothing else you have to do. That's a wrong view of faith. And so Jesus, this lesson is kind of for all of us. Are we worthy of his trust? Are we worthy of him being entrusted to us? Now, we've accepted the Lord. We've got his Holy Spirit, so he does trust us. And what he asks us to do is to follow him, to believe him, to do what he's asked us to do. So a question for all of us. I mean, many of us have witnessed miracles. We can probably, if I ask for a show of hands, somebody could say, "I've got a miracle that happened in our life or in a friend's life that we watched, we witnessed." And we've got several of those in our lives that we could talk to. So is that enough for us? Is that miracle enough? Does it authenticate God to us? Does it prove that there is a God, that the God we worship is the right God? You know, are we content to soak up God's word and his praises and his work? Are we compelled to do something? Jesus revealed himself in this book, in this chapter, to be the long-awaited Messiah, not just to the disciples, but to the Jews. They saw it in plain sight. He was the disciple. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one that came into the temple. He revealed his authority over religious things. He has authority over our life, over this church, over any other church. You know, we have to understand we love this church. It's our church. But in reality, it's his church. And we are participants in the religious worship that goes on at this church. But we should never lose track of the fact that this is the Lord's church. This is the church that he's called and called us believers to worship in. And he's also revealed his anger over religious impurity and religious shenanigans. And we see that here, and that's real important for us now. It's important for us as believers to have some level of discernment. Because if you watch TV very long, if you watch religious programs on TV, there's some of them you say, "Boy, that guy's great." And the other ones say, "Well, I'm not sure about that." You know, because there's all sorts of things, because there are people all over the spectrum of belief. Is their belief this big? Is their belief complete? What do they believe? Do they just want to see the miracles? Do they want to revel in them? Do they want to experience, you know, you're healed, and they fall back and they want to experience that? Or are they really seeking a relationship with God? And I think that's you know, that's kind of a proper thing. And also religious harassment. In that day and time, the Jews were harassing the common Jewish person, forcing them to spend money they didn't have. They were a poor society, forcing them to do things they never would have done. They came with honest faith to observe and sacrifice a lamb from their flock. So it was their sacrifice, their flock, and the Jews wouldn't have it, Jews meaning the temple leaders. They wanted them to use their stuff because they didn't care about their worship. They didn't care about what they were learning. They cared about the money, and that's all they cared about. So there are many people today that are voices for the Lord. You can see them everywhere. But, you know, the things I would just say to you is, do they look for you to what you can contribute? Or do they look to see how they can help you grow? Do they look to see how they can make you a stronger follower of the Lord? What's their focus? Is it money and spreadsheets? Maybe, maybe not. Is it form over substance? Is, you know, if you don't do the right thing, if you don't bow at the right time, if you don't stand at the right time, if you don't pick up the right hymnal or the right prayer book, are you ostracized? That's procedure. Form works over substance. And I mentioned pay to play. Do you have to pay to play? To come worship God there, do you have to, you know, give, buy this, buy that, do this, do that? We're fortunate here. I don't know whether you know that. I'm sure you do, or you wouldn't be here. We're fortunate here. This is a house that the Lord has built. This is a house that the Lord has grown. And the people here, I can't tell you how impressed we are to see the people here who are not in any way trying to inhibit anybody else. They're trying to just focus on what God's called them to do and be the best at that. And for us, I ask myself, do I hinder? Is what I'm about to do, does it hinder worship for somebody else, or does it help? Does it inspire and encourage, or do I stand in the way? Here's the big one. Is my life filled with so much noise and activity that I don't hear or have time for God? That bites us all today. I mean, my phone, all, you know, we're busy, 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 busy today. And we can get so busy, even busy doing good things, that we don't have time for the Lord. And we should never get that way. And this sort of subtly teaches that, but that's kind of another lesson probably important for us today. Anybody have any comments or questions, anything I missed that you want to bring up, anything?
It's a little off, but if we're constantly looking at how do we build our portfolio in eternity, and our currency would be people, of course, and I've tried to discuss this a little bit with my young grandsons, and my daughter said, well, now be careful about works. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, I'm really not talking about work, but I am talking about levels of heaven and duties that we'll be having. She didn't totally buy that as well, but I think the boys may have.
Well,
you want to expound on that?
Sure. The Bible teaches three levels of heaven. The first one is the atmosphere we live in today.
Yes.
The next one is outer space, the galaxies. The third one is where God is. That's the third heaven. Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. That's the heaven we care about. The others are just things that we can see. They're visible for us. Mm-hmm. When we do the work God has called us to do, whatever that is, if it's give money, if it's win souls, if it's teach the Bible, if it's sharpen pencils, whatever we're called to do by the Lord is what He's going to hold us accountable for. He's not going to hold us accountable for things He didn't ask us to do. If we do them, that's fine, but that's not what His call is on us. So I would be careful not to mix your call with their call,
yes,
because they've got to understand what God has in store for them, and that's what they got to be faithful to, regardless of what somebody else says, or you should do this, or you should, while you're doing that, you ought to do this. You know, those things are all good in of themselves, but our focus is to be obedient to what God has called us to be. And anytime I speak of heaven, I try to speak of, you know, doing what God has called me to do. If I can do that, then my legacy in heaven is what God wants it to be. Whether it's everything I could have done, you know, I think God will look at some things we do in our lives that are good things, but they're not what he called us to do. And so there, if you think about crowns and all, the crowns will be for us doing the things he's called us to do as revealed by his word. So I don't know if that helps or hurts. Yeah, Clint.
Jim, I think most people know nothing about what they're called.
I'm afraid that's the case as well. But, you know, I would just say this. There are ways to uncover through means of little tests you can take your gifts. But let me say this. Your gifts are what you're naturally good at. You know, I may be a wonderful artist, which I'm not, but I may be a wonderful artist, and that may be a gift I have. But that may not be the gift God has called me to use in the church. I may have another gift, and maybe it's one I'm not too good at, but it's one he knows I will be good at with his spirit. So, you know, we're fortunate, and Vicki and I are fortunate in this regard. We felt the call of the Lord for years to be Bible teachers, and that's what we do. We also feel the call to be watchmen on the wall. I'll try not to bore you with that stuff, but watchmen on the wall really is out of Ezekiel. It talks about people who stand on the wall and see things coming. And if they don't, if they're called to be watchmen and they don't tell the people inside the wall, then they're not doing the will of God. I mean, they can't, you know, hair on fire, jump off the wall, but they got to warn people. And so we feel that, and I'll touch on prophecy sometimes because I think that's where we're going to get the warnings of what's happening in the world today. But I'm gonna try not to beat you to death with that, because it's a wonderful subject, but it's not the only subject we need to study and learn. We need to be proficient in what this whole word says. This is what we, you know, this is the Bible, so to speak, the real Bible. Good question, comment. Any others?
When you were speaking of the gifts, you were talking about the spiritual gifts and also about the talents.
The talents. They're different.
Yeah, I know they are.
They're different.
But when God gives us a talent, he expects us to use it.
He does.
But he also expects us to use our spiritual gifts.
He does. And they may be the same, and they may not.
They're
overlapping. They do. I mean, you know, they're overlapping. I can just say in my case, I work for a large computer company, and I did education consulting and education for nearly 30 years. And so standing in front of a crowd doesn't bother me. It never did bother me. But for some people, that's terrifying. And so I had a natural inclination and ability just in myself to be able to do that without, you know, my knees knocking or my mouth running dry or my mind going blank or any of that. But I also understand that if God wanted me to teach, which I think he does, I would have been able to do that with or without that natural talent, I guess. Natural talent maybe more than, you know, gift. We all have natural talents, and we can use those in church work, which is wonderful, but he also has a gift, a spiritual gift for us to use for ministering to the rest of the church. Good point, Nita. Thank you. Others? Boy, you're full of questions today. They're going to get so hard that I'm going to say, this one's so easy, my chauffeur, Vicki, in the back of the room can answer that, so... Let's have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful for this time we can come and share your word. Lord, we're thankful for John. We're thankful for his eyes to see you as who you are and to write not just the things of your life, the sequence of events, but the things that are important and what we should take away from them. Lord, we pray for understanding as we read the signs. We pray for understanding that we will not only see the deeper meaning, but it will take root in our hearts and we'll be able to live it out. Lord, we're thankful for all the folks that are here. I pray for them. I pray for their families. I pray for their loved ones. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff as he brings the message. Lord, my prayer is you've given him a message and you've empowered him to speak it, speak your words in a powerful, Holy Spirit-drawn way. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.